Our gracious Father in heaven, I thank you that you've allowed each and every one of us together here today. And we stand here in your presence, and we ask that your Spirit might guide and direct in all the things that are said and done here, that your word might be the central point, that as we look at it, we see you, and we see your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we ask that for all this guidance from you, in his name, amen. There were two points that we didn't quite finish last week concerning the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and they're sort of tied together, and that's why I couldn't find the one that was written there on your worksheet that I had given you. And we were the point that we were at was the transmission of the covenants. How does the covenants, how are they passed on? And the old covenant given to Israel was told to them exactly what it was that they were supposed to do in order for it to pass on. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and starting at verse 18 through 20, it says this: "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes." Notice who had their responsibility for the transmission here. When it says, "Therefore shall ye lay up," who had the responsibility for it? The people, right? The people that it was given to had the responsibility for it. And they had a personal responsibility in this particular verse. He says, you're going to lay up those words in your heart and in your soul, and you're going to bind them for a sign upon your hand, and you're going to put them in front of your eyes as if they were frontlets hanging off your headdress, and so that they're constantly in front of you. And then he goes on, "And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates." And so their responsibility was they needed to pass this covenant down to their children. All right? And it was their responsibility to pass it on down. Well, when we come to the new covenant, and we've read that in Hebrews, we're in Hebrews 8 there, and we won't go to the Jeremiah passage. We'll just look at what was copied for us there. Let me find exactly where it's at here. In verses 10. Verse 10. Hebrews 8 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And that goes on in verse 11 and says, "And they what?" Oh, it doesn't say that. "They shall not teach it." Okay? It's not going to be taught anymore. Okay? "They shall not teach" what? "Every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying." Yeah. We won't have to teach it. I won't have to stand up here on Sunday morning. Pastor won't have to stand up there. Okay? Why? No. I expect to be around. We're already on. And we already have this stuff in here. Okay? Not because I did it. Not because my daddy did it for me. But why? The Lord did it. Okay? The Lord will have done it for us. What's that? Yeah. Oh, in fact, my daddy did do it, didn't he? Okay. And so that was the transmission of it. The old covenant was passed down father to son, father to neighbor, and so on. The new covenant is done by the Lord, and it's given. And it doesn't need to be continued because it's once for all done. Okay? Now, the final one was the endurance of this, and it sort of goes along with that transmission thing. How long, then, if you look back at the old covenant, how long did the old covenant last? That's a bad question because it doesn't direct you right to the answer. But think back about the transmission of the covenant. How long did it last? From one generation, and it was almost daily because it says morning and evening. It says you got to keep this in front of you. Okay? So the endurance of the covenant was really only from this generation. It only lasted one generation. Unless what happened? You know, what did we just talk about? The transmission of it. Unless what happened? Unless it was taught to the next generation. And they, in turn, did what? Put it in their hearts. And then taught it to the next generation. All right? And now, what's the endurance of the new covenant? You see, the old covenant got lost generation after generation. It's eternal. Never ends. Okay? It's an eternal covenant. There's no stopping to it at any point. And even in Hebrews here, in the last verse of chapter 8, what does it say about the covenant? He said, in that he saith, a new covenant, okay, because he says there's a new covenant, he hath made the first old. All right. Now that which is what? Decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay. Now I've had some good clothes that lasted a long time. But eventually they wore real thin. And if you got them stretched or you got caught in a bad position, what happened to the old? It what? It tore. Gone. Useless for anything. Wasn't even good for a rag anymore. Okay? And so that's the description now that he's giving to these people. Did Jesus ever use that kind of an example in his teaching? You remember it? What did he say? Anybody, can you? Huh? Yeah, but this new old business, did he ever teach that? Because see, if Jesus didn't teach it, this guy has no right to tell us anything about it. That's true. Yeah, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Yeah, the old wineskin, when the new wine starts to work, it blows it apart. You don't put what? On an old garment. You don't put a new, brand new piece of material on an old garment, because what happens? The new's too strong and the old material with the new patch on it just what? Rips away from it. Because it's not strong enough to hold on to it. You see, Jesus taught it. He just took the teaching here and expands it for us so that we understand it a little better. All right? Now, he continues on in chapter 9 with more teaching concerning the old and the new covenants. And in verse 1, he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." All right? Now, this first covenant has something that the new covenant doesn't. All right? And the first one was, it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, the word worldly there actually means earthly. Okay? Now, in the earthly sanctuary, the first covenant provided directions that were adapted for divine service, is what it says there. There were specific directions given regarding the procedures to follow for different kinds of sacrifices, for offerings, and for celebrations. What eventually happened was that the people became more interested in the how of worship rather than the who of worship. Ever happened today? More concerned about what they do in a service than what and then who they're actually worshiping. Okay? Still a problem today. The prophets continually reminded the people of this in Psalm 40 and verse 6. The famous verse, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Okay? While these were things that were in the law, it was not the main purpose. Okay? God did not just want them to bring a sacrifice. He wanted their heart to change. The ordinances became tedious to follow, and people began to cheat on their observance. Malachi chastises them in Malachi 1, where he says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" So after a while, if you're only concerned about the what or the how, then pretty soon you become less concerned about it. And you start to cheat around the corners of your service. Until eventually, we can do whatever we want to. Okay? As long as it makes us feel good. Another problem with the system was that some used the strict observation of ordinances as their cloak of righteousness. Our Lord comments on those of his day who were strict observers in Matthew 23. At verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." That was the third way in which the observances, the ordinances, were carried to extremes and misrepresented in what they were for. Just as the rest of the things that we see in the Old Covenant were pictures for us, the ordinances likewise are pictures for us in our present day worship. Not that we follow the ordinance to do it, but that we follow the intent of the ordinance in our worship. The intent of the sacrifice was to put the person's mind and heart on the reason for that sacrifice or that offering. So likewise, when we worship God today, we worship Him in the true intent of that sacrifice or that offering. When we offer our prayers, we offer them with the true intent that the prayers in the Old Covenant were to be offered. Because that was what God wanted all the time from the people anyway. So that means we're not strict followers of a liturgical thing that we have to do every single time that we meet for worship. Okay? That's one of our Baptist principles. All right? Even though he goes around and changes the service all the time so that we never know what's going to happen next. All right? Yet, the intent that we do is there. And it should be. All right? Can it not be here today? Could you have walked in here and not have the intent of each one of those things that we do today? Yeah, you could. Come on in. You can hear me out there. Now, not only were there specific directions as to what to do, there was also a specific place in which to do them, the earthly sanctuary. Now, so in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, so we know that there's this tent that God gave them, and it was divided into two rooms, and on the outside of the tent you had some things, and then in the first room, all right, this is where the author of Hebrews starts. He says, first of all, there was a candlestick or a lampstand. Okay? And on this lampstand were hung seven lamps. Now, they were in the tabernacle here in order to provide light, so that when the priest went in to perform the ordinance, he could see what he was doing. Now, what's that represent for us? It means that when we serve God, when we do the divine ordinance for God, we know what we're doing. We're not fumbling around to do the thing. We're not groping around in the dark. Just imagine if the priest had to walk in there and he was blind and couldn't see. Well, he'd never do that because he wasn't allowed to be a priest if he was what? Blind. Okay? But we know. See, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, we know what we worship. You don't. That's why you're worshiping ignorantly. Okay? We know what we worship. Okay? Likewise, when we come here, we should know who we're worshiping. Okay? We don't do it ignorantly. Now, that doesn't mean that you might not know something. All right? But it's all available for us. You see, our God revealed Himself. Okay? We know who we worship. And we can do it the proper way because He's told us that. One of the big arguments I was at, if we have a God that demands us to do something, and He doesn't tell us what to do, then how can we be held responsible? But we have a God that told us what to do. And therefore, we are what? Responsible for doing it. Likewise, the lampstand stood there and illuminated this building so that the priest doing the divine services could do it. And of course, the lampstand represents who for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because He came to show us exactly who God was. Then, it's not mentioned here, and I tried to work it in. I did the reading there, and I said, well, when it says table, it means this, but then I had to study the construction a little more, and then it doesn't say it. Missing is the altar of incense in this text. Okay, the altar of incense was set right in front of the veil that leads to the second part. And its purpose, of course, was that there was this sweet-smelling odor continually coming off of that table. Okay? And, of course, if you think about it, you know, outside you got the altar of burnt incense, and what's coming off of that? You know, how many of you burn meat around the house? All right? The smell of death was out there all the time. But inside, you had this good smell inside of the tabernacle. And then he says, there's the table. And the construction here means that it's a table arranged with the showbread. Okay? Let me try to get this right. As you walked in, the tabernacle's arranged east to west. We sort of got that here. On the north side was this table. On the south side was the lampstand. Okay? Here we have this table. Each time I study things, I find out a little bit more about things. And we have this table that's covered with gold. And sitting on it are 12 loaves of bread. One for each one of the tribes of Israel. Now, I also found out that they weren't just laying on that table. There were actually plates for each one of them. This table was set up as a dinner table. How many of you had a big dinner with all your family gathered around? Or if you didn't have all your family, you had you. No. But here's this table. Constantly set with bread. What did the bread represent? To these people, anyway. They saw it every day while they were in the wilderness. The manna. God provided them their daily sustenance. Here it represents the fact that God continually communes. To sit around the table, enjoy the food, the company, the conversation. This was God illustrating that He was there to commune with His people. Every week, these loaves were replaced. But what happened to the old loaves? You familiar with it? That's why we need to study the Old Testament too. The loaves were taken and the priest sat down and ate them. To complete the illustration of God sitting down with His people and eating and communing with them. Takes me back to the night before the crucifixion. Jesus sat down with His, how many? 12 disciples. And He ate that last meal. And then He told them, I shall not eat or drink of this. Until when? I sit down with you in the glory. Yeah. His presence represented there for us in the showbread. He's with us. He communes with us. He provides that which gives us life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Okay? If any man eat of this bread, he will what? Live forever. Pictures of Jesus right there for us. Which is good because it's pictures of God, right? Pictures of God. Right there for them all the time. Each time we come into God's presence, we are invited to sit and eat. We eat of His Word so that we know Him better and better. Well, that was in the front, in the first room. Then there was a veil after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Once you pass that second veil, you came to these things that the author talks about. First of all, there was the golden censer. And this was used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he went behind the veil to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16, 12 and 13 talk about this. It says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord." The first thing he was to do was to take this censer. He was to take it out to the burnt offering altar, and he was to find the hottest coals he could find and to place them into this censer. And then it says, he shall, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The incense that was sitting on the altar on the outside, he was to take some of that same incense, and he was to take it and he was to pulverize it extra fine. Now, how many of you are familiar? What happens when you take something and you really pulverize it down to its absolute smallest size that you can get it, and you have it around some fire? It what? It's highly flammable. Okay? Extremely flammable. The smaller you make something, the finer you can make it, the faster it will burn. And if you know the physics of it, you understand why. Because the fire has more surface area to reach to. The heat can reach the surface area better. And so he was to take this in his hand on the censer, and he was to go behind the veil. And when he took this, he threw it onto that censer. And so what happens? You get this big puff of smoke that comes out. And it continues on here and says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." This cloud of sweet-smelling smoke stood between the high priest and the glory of God to protect him. See, even the high priest wasn't allowed to look on the glory of God, because no man can see God and live. No. We have a high priest that's what? He doesn't need this big cloud of smoke. Because he's where? From last week? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need this big cloud of smoke to protect him. Okay? Then it says, the ark. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. So much was made out of it, but really it was just meant as a storage box. Okay? And a base to set the mercy seat on top of it. Okay? The cherubim were representations of the angels that are in charge of the protection and proclamation of God's holiness. They were placed over top, covering the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a small portion of the lid of the ark that represented the throne of God. This was the place before which the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the atonement. I always thought that he brought that blood in there and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Well, just think about it. What would have happened over all those years of people bringing that blood in there, sprinkling it on the mercy seat? It would have become defiled. And that's not where he sprinkled it. He was to sprinkle it in front of it, on the side of it. Okay? He bring this blood from the atonement sacrifice. He would sprinkle it on the ground in front of the mercy seat. How's that picture of our Lord? As he hung on the cross and they pierced his side, out ran the blood. And where did it go? Onto the ground. In front of the mercy seat in the heavens. Now, inside that box, known as the Ark of Remembrance, were things placed to remind the people of certain events and God's power for them. What does it say was in there? First, there was the golden pot. With what in it? Manna. Again, it represents God's provision for His people. A remembrance. Well, when the people forgot about it, the priest could open up that ark and pull that out and hold it up and say, right here it is. This is it. We often think that people didn't get in that ark. Okay? But it was just a box. Once the mercy seat was removed off the top of it, the box was just a box of remembrance. How many of you have a box of remembrance? You got one of those boxes? You got your little things from olden days in there? You don't have one of those anymore? Ma threw it out, didn't she? Yep. Or if Ma didn't throw it out, your wife did when she first... When you, what do you need this for? I still got one hidden. Right. She hasn't found it yet. But you look at it and you remember what God has done for you. How many of you have it up here? What has your God done for you? Any special things? Any special times that you remember that God did something really wondrous in your life? Made a provision for you that you didn't deserve and didn't expect? That's what that pot of manna was for. Could be brought out and said, here it is. When I tell you this story, it's just not a story. It's the truth. Here's the proof that God supplied us with food for 40 years. Okay? Can you think about it? You know, like 300 years past the Exodus, everybody's dead. Second generation's gone. And yet the priest can walk in there and say, here it is. And then what else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. Now, do you remember back in the story, you know, or have you been out of Sunday school class too long to remember? Why did his rod bud? So it's in there to prove what to the people? When they start to object to something, the priest can walk in there and pull out that rod and hold it up and say, right here's the proof. God chose the Levites. God chose Aaron's family as the priest. Here's the proof. You could put it back in there until the next time it needed to come out. And then what else was in there? According to the text here, the tables of the covenant. God didn't give us this. God didn't tell Moses this. Surely that second commandment can't be right. These are the tables of stone that Moses brought down off of the mount, with especially the Ten Commandments on them. Tables of the covenant. So when somebody says, oh, surely this can't be true, the priest could open up that ark, take his tables out, and say, here's my proof. Look at the writing. Could you have carved that in there? Could you have made it look that perfect? Because who wrote it? God's own finger wrote that. You think it's going to be real sloppy looking? Don't think so, because when he does stuff, he makes it good. Not just good, he makes it very good. And there was his proof. Now, there was another piece of something in there. It's not mentioned here. You know what it was? It was something else that was in the ark. But it was taken out and destroyed. Anybody familiar enough with the ark to know what it was? It was the brass serpent that Moses had put up. That was in the ark until the time of Hezekiah. And the people had gotten into the ark and they had taken that brass serpent and they set it up. And they fell down and worshiped before it. And they said, now this is our God here. And so Hezekiah took that thing and he smashed it up. He pulverized it and threw it into the garbage heap. And so it's not there, or wasn't there after that point. But could God stop your plague? Yeah, if you're willing to look at him. So the priest could have brought that out and said, you don't believe that story? Think that story was just made up to cause the people to want to worship God? No, here's the proof right here. This is it. This is right there. You see, we have a faith that has proof to it. Okay? It's not a blind faith. We have the testimony. See, that was called the Ark of the Testimony. We have the testimony of our Lord. We have the testimony of His disciples written for us right here. We have proof of what we believe and what it is that we worship, who it is that we worship. And that's about as far as I can go today. So we'll pick up the rest of chapter 9 next week. Our Father, I'm so thankful that you have provided us here with the proof of our faith. And you've shown us what it is that you want us to do in order to worship you. Now make us good worshipers. And we pray that as we go to our next service here, that your word would even infiltrate us more, that we would have a better and a greater understanding of who you are. And we would ask this for your glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.